doctors do a lot of different things. It's kind of funny if you ever try to figure out all the jobs that you do and all the different things. I'm not saying this to complain. I love it. I really do love pastoring. But there are times when you're sitting with people who are suffering and sick and praying for them and grieving with families. There are other times when you're working in the community, bringing stuff to the food bank and promoting that. There are times when you're doing the administrative work of leading a church. There are times when you have to suffer for Jesus and think of something witty to place on the sign every week. There are times... There are times when you lead Bible studies. There is a lot of time spent in prayer. There's all these different things. But the most important thing I think a pastor can do, I hope you agree with me, is to discern what God is saying to the church. To really keep an ear to where you think God is leading us. And to share that. Last fall, I don't know how many of you remember, but God spoke to our congregation, very clearly about fellowship. And about the need for genuine love for each other. It came through a bunch of different directions all at the same time. And we looked at that seriously. And what does it mean to really love each other as the church? And I believe we made great strides in that direction. I believe that was the voice of God speaking to our church at that time. And we did our best to follow him. And he's blessed us for us. This church is blessed right now. It's so easy to pastor this church right now. Not easy in a simple sense, but like... It's not burdensome right now because I can see God moving in our congregation. And I think that's what happens when you follow where God is leading. So last year it was that. And obviously there's further we can go. We will be growing in God until the day we're in the ground or in the sky, depending on which way, which comes first. But I was sitting on this pew a little over a week ago in the morning reading, I like to read through different translations of the Bible just to think about God's Word in different ways. And there's stuff I love about the Message and there's stuff I hate. But I'm reading through it and I got to Colossians. And this verse just leapt off the page. This whole section just leapt off the page at me. It was about passion and having Jesus at the center of your life. And I don't often go this super spiritual route on you because the last thing I'd want to do is manipulate you into something, you know, thus says the Lord, thou better obeyest. But I really feel God is sharing something to us as a congregation. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. I was going to start a Proverbs series. We're going to start Proverbs next week, and I'm super pumped about that. Just practical wisdom. I'm really excited about the sermon on anger, and if you're on Facebook this week, you'll know what I mean. But I'll leave that to the side for now. I want to share with you what I think the spiritual life should look like. I believe we all have a life, a spiritual life, and I believe the congregation in general has a spiritual life before God. I want to share what I think God's saying to our church very plainly in this hour. And then, kind of counterintuitively, I want to share the problem with a sermon like this. And then we will close with communion together and a time of commitment to the Lord. What does the spiritual life look like? If you go to the first picture here, this is what we like to think the spiritual life looks like. This is what we naively think at the beginning of our Christian life the spiritual life looks like. You know, it's a nice staircase, and every day you take one step closer to God, and every day you're one step, and you just, you know, you climb the staircase. It's probably a nice opulent staircase in a big mansion, and eventually you reach glory, and it's just one nice steady road up. Has that been anyone's case? That's what you tend to think the spiritual life and spiritual growth should look like. You like to think that it's just nice and steady. Oftentimes, though, it looks more like this, right? You're white knuckled holding on in front of you, and you're like, ah, what's coming next? You feel, and this is oftentimes what the spiritual life feels like. Not necessarily what it is, but what it feels like. It feels like there are times when we're on top of the mountain, you couldn't be any closer to God. But then your knuckles turn white, that kick of going up the roller coaster stops, and you know you're on your way down. And you just feel like you can't get any lower. You've disappointed God in some way, and it feels like it'll be forever to get back to that point where you felt you were close to God. And then you're up the next hill and down the next hill. that can be what it feels like. But I want to share with you what I think the spiritual life is actually like. That's a picture of a mountain with a trail going up it, in case I didn't know how clear the picture would translate to the screen. And the trail zigzags back and forth all the way up the mountain. Those are switchbacks. And the reason you see trails like that is because the mountain's too steep to climb up. You can't just go straight up a mountain like that or you'll wear yourself out. It's just like a mountain climbing, right? So in order to make your way to the top, what people have done is they've made these trails that as they go along, there's a slight incline. And then after you get so far, you turn around and you catch sight of the top of your goal again. And then you go back the other way and you climb and you climb and you climb. And then before you go too far that way, you kind of turn around, catch sight of the top of the mountain, and then you climb back and you keep... And you, it's not... I think some of the desperate lows that we feel we have in our spiritual life, those roller coaster lows, if we could see them from God's perspective, they're another step in our growth. Even though there are times we disappoint God, He uses that. And I think our spiritual life is a long, steady climb, but it meanders at times from side to side. And I really feel like as a church, we are on the edge of one of those trails, and it's time to kind of refocus on what's at the top of the mountain and turn around and keep moving upward and onward. And I thought that was the best way to describe it. And if there's one image to keep in your head after the sermon's done, it's that one. So what does it mean to be spiritual anyways? That sounds kind of mystical. What does spiritual growth mean? What does it mean to be... What is Christian spirituality all about? I've already given it away at the bottom there if you want to read ahead, but it's not what people often think. What does it mean to be spiritual as a Christian? You can't measure your spirituality by how often you pray or read your Bible. Those are great things, and being close to God will launch us into prayer and launch us into His Word, but you can't measure your spiritual life according to your discipline. You can't measure your spiritual life according to how emotional you are in worship. I used to think that was the case. If I could just wring out a few tears, I'd be good at the altar. But we can't measure our spiritual life according to how emotional we are when we come before God. Because God's created us with all different sorts of emotions. Some people can cry at the drop of a hat, and some people, it takes some real work to wring some tears out. That's not the point. We can't measure our spiritual life by how mystical our experiences with Jesus are. Paul knew this. Do you remember Paul in is it 2 Corinthians? Somewhere in there. You can look it up. Keep me honest. He said, I had this experience with Jesus where it felt like I transcended this earth and was lifted up into the third heaven, and I experienced things that I can't even describe to you. Now, if Paul was here today, he'd probably write a book called The Things I Experienced When I Was in the Third Heaven. Make a bestseller and go on and so on, and people are doing that today. Paul doesn't go that direction. He spends about three verses talking about, yes, I've had amazing spiritual experiences, but let me tell you what's important in my life. I got this thorn stuck into me, and it drives me crazy, and I prayed and prayed, and God won't remove it, and I guess it's keeping me honest, because when I'm weak, God is strong. That's his testimony. His testimony was about God, not about how powerful his spiritual experiences are. The church in Corinth that we've been looking at on Wednesday night is a case study in this. They felt that they were spiritual. And they had emotional worship to the top degree. They were all speaking in tongues at the same time. They were trying to out-prophesy one another. They were... the spiritual gift of one-upmanship, where you got to be always the last person to prophesy. It's not a problem here, so I'll joke about it, but I've experienced that before. They were all going at it at the same time. They were all trying to have this emotional experience at the same time. They were all trying to have everything God had for them and more. They were all experiencing their Christian freedom, throwing off all their social customs and saying, yeah, we're free in Christ, having a good time. And Paul showed up and said, you children, you little kids, I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in church I'd rather say five words with my mind than 10,000 in tongues. Grow up! I'm not saying that to this church. That's what Paul was saying to the Corinthian church, right? They were judging their spiritual life according to how mystical their experiences with God were. That's not the measure of our spiritual life. You can't measure our spiritual life by any one point in it either. I can't say that that time when I was in camp up at the altar praying and I felt the presence of God like never before was the high point of my life, so that's how spiritual I am. Christian spirituality is measured over the long haul. It's measured over a lifetime. And in fact, we probably, if we're so concerned about measuring it, we're probably not living it. Christian spirituality is what it means to be a spiritual Christian. It's simple. It's the measure of our conformity to Christ. If you want to know how spiritual a Christian is, how much do they look like Jesus? It's as simple as that. The things that Jesus did didn't always look spiritual. Some of the ways, unconventional things he did, such as turning over the tables of the money changers, and when you wouldn't typically call that sort of vandalism spiritual. Going to parties with drunks and being called a glutton, you typically wouldn't call that sort of behavior spiritual. He did disappear into the mountains often to pray. That's a typical classically thing that we would think is spiritual. He did have that in his life. But there's so much more to it than that. He cared for the poor. He cared for the needy. He announced that the kingdom of God was here and invited the outcast to be a part of it. The measure of our spirituality isn't our experience, but it's how much we look like Jesus. If you want to know what this is like because we all have skewed vision, ask your neighbor, or don't even ask, but consider this. If you were to ask your neighbor to describe your life, how would they describe you? That's probably, and that hurts me as well. That's probably a pretty good indication of how spiritual we are. Here's what I think God's saying to us, and what I want to share with you. It's time to refocus and recover a bit of our passion for Jesus. Mark 11:30 is one of the parallel passages of this famous verse where Jesus is questioned about what the commandments are and so on. And Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And I used to think that that would make a fantastic sermon, because it's a four-point sermon. It's a little longer than usual, but it'd still make a good one, right? What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart? What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? And you get your nice little sermon. But Jesus wasn't talking like that. Jesus wasn't dividing us up into four different parts and saying you need to worship God four different ways. In fact, those words have a lot of overlap. The heart for a Hebrew person meant all of yourself. It didn't just mean your emotions like it does today. If today we say, "I love you with all my heart," it means I get emotional when I love you. Then it meant my whole being. With your soul, the soul for the Hebrew person literally means the neck. It's that which connects the body together. It's the connection of who you are. The mind, your thoughts, your strength. Jesus was piling up word after word after word after word to say you need to be passionate in your love for our Father. He wasn't saying you need to love him four different ways, but your love for our Father in heaven needs to be passionate. One of the things I like about Peterson in his translation of the Message, when he translates that, he nails it. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your passion." Because that's what he was getting at. Love the Lord your God with everything you have in you. And here's one of the kickers, and this is something that I didn't believe for a long time. And I'm just saying, if you don't believe me right now, just tuck it away, hold it for later. I believe that in order to love God fully, you need to love his body. If we say we love Jesus, we have to love Jesus' body. And the church is his body. I don't believe you can love the Father without loving the church. I never used to think like that. I used to think if I could disappear into the woods and live a spiritual life, it would all be better. But that's not what it's about. He's created us as one body, a church. And if we're going to love him, we need to love the church. And I want to play you a song now from Derek Webb. He's a Christian musician, but he's more of a prophet than a musician. And he wrote an album, "She Must and Shall Go Free." And if you ever want an album that has good music that will challenge you at the same time, it's this one. And I want to play you a song. It's called "The Church," that kind of makes this point in a very vivid way. I'll warn you that in the second verse, there's some uncouth language, I guess you would say, but it's nothing that the prophets in the Old Testament wouldn't say. It's from the perspective of God looking at his church. So let's listen to that together.
Drink and thirst no more.
dangers, especially in Western-style Christianity, is we believe that it's important to make a personal commitment to Jesus. I believe that wholeheartedly. It's up to each one of us to decide personally for ourselves alone that we are going to follow Jesus. It's a personal decision. The problem comes when we think we can live the rest of life personally, because when we make that personal decision, it throws us into a body whether we like it or not. And we become the church. And I don't think we can be passionate for Jesus without being passionate for his church at the same time. So I believe it's time we need to recover our passion for Jesus, and we do this very simply, but very difficultly. That's not the best word. By placing Jesus back at the center of our lives. I wanted to read to you the passage that just kind of arrested me on the front seat there. I'm going to read it from the Message, so you'll have problems following along in your translation, but this is kind of, consider this like a commentary on the Bible, as it's a retelling of the Bible. It's quite accurate in the spirit that it gets across. This is what I read that kind of struck me. It's a longer passage, but trust me, it's good. First, Colossians 1:9. Be assured that from the first day we heard of you, we haven't stopped praying for you, asking God to give you wise minds and spirits attuned to his will. So acquire thorough understanding of the ways that God works. We pray that you'll live well for the Master, making him proud of you as you work hard in his orchard. As you learn more and more how God works, you will learn how to do your work. We pray that you'll have the strength to stick it out over the long haul. Not the grim strength of gritting your teeth, but the glory strength that God gives. It is his strength that endures the unendurable and spills over into joy, thanking the Father who makes us strong enough to take part in everything bright and beautiful that he has for us. God rescued us from dead-end alleys, from dark dungeons. He set us up in the kingdom of his Son that he loves so much, the Son who got us out of the pit we were in, who got rid of the sins we were doomed to keep repeating. We look at this Son and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this Son and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible, invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning, and leading the resurrection parade, he is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people, things, animals, atoms, get properly fixed together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. You yourselves are a case study of what he does. At one time, you all had your backs turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving him trouble every chance he got. But now, by giving himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ has brought you over to God's side and put your lives together whole and holy in purpose. You don't walk away from a gift like that. You stay grounded and steady in a bond of trust, constantly tuned into the message, careful not to be distracted or diverted. There is no other message, just this one. Every creature under heaven gets the same message, and I, Paul, am a messenger of this message. There's a lot that jumped out at me there. And as it often is with reading the Bible, it's kind of the Holy Spirit as you read that makes things become vivid in your heart. But we pray that you'll have the strength to stick it out over the long haul. Like I said, spirituality is never one moment. It's the measure of our lifetime lived. God rescued us. He set us in the kingdom of his Son that he loves so much. Everything that got started, everything in the universe finds its purpose in Jesus. Jesus didn't only create this world. He holds it all together every moment. Right in this second, Jesus is holding the universe together. And then the last thing that jumped out was now, by giving himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, He brought you over to God's side and put your lives together. And that's really all of our testimonies. You don't walk away from a gift like that. I believe it's time to kind of corporately, we've all made our commitments, turn that switch back in the trail and look again to Jesus and recover a bit of that passion. And we do that by putting Jesus at the center of our lives. If you can imagine kind of a control room at the center of your life, the center of your heart, and it's in that control room where all the decisions are made, where you're going to move, who you're going to hang out with, where you're going to school, how you're going to do your job. Every decision in life is made in that control room. When you became a Christian, what you did in effect was get off the controls and say, Jesus, this is your vessel now. You are in control. And then, probably about a day later, we started fighting him for control again. Isn't that the way? We say, Jesus, come on, take all of me. You make that personal commitment. Be the Lord of my life. And then the next day, we're fighting to be the Lord again. And one way to describe Christian growth is a constant, daily, every day, re-saying, Jesus, take the controls again. He doesn't bypass or automate our will or make us robots. We work in concert with him, but he has the final say. He is at the center of who we are, and that's what I want us to do. So now I'm going to tell you the problem with this sort of sermon. The problem with this sermon, because I was thinking of all these thoughts when I was writing it out, and I thought I might as well just share them. Here are some of the problems with a sermon like this. The first one is the attitude, how dare he say this to me? And I know this attitude because I've experienced it many times. I had a pastor who was quite fiery in his delivery, and it seemed like every week he was hitting you over the head with something else. And it wore me down to the point where I would come to church and I'd just sit there and it's like, there he goes again. What right does he have to say this to me? You know what I mean? And you just get your anger raised a little bit. I probably missed out on some good messages because I was so frustrated with him at the time that I didn't want to hear it. So one danger is to just write the whole message off and say, it's not for me. Another danger is the attitude, well, I should do more. I should do more church-related things. He's right. We need to be passionate. So what can I sign up for? And if I wanted to encourage this, I'd have ministry sign-up sheets at the back when you leave. But that's not my point. We don't measure by our spirituality, our life in Christ, by what we do. That's going about it backwards. I'll tell you, if you have a passion in your heart for Jesus, and our whole church has a passion in our corporate heart for Jesus, there is going to be enough people in every ministry to do everything God's called us to. It's not going to be a worry. When we start saying, do this, do this, do this, and then try to become passionate about it, it's putting the cart before the horse. It's backwards. It's not what I'm telling you to do. Take this for example. If you're not interested in reading, but you decide that reading is a good thing, pretty much the worst thing you could do is join a book club and pick a book to read. Right? Because you're not going to enjoy it. You're not going to want to come. You're going to sit down and read the book, and then you're going to skip it because you don't want to, and then you're going to feel guilty because you're not keeping your commitment to the book club. It's the backwards way of doing it. If you want to become a reader, you find a story that interests you, that you become passionate about, and then everything else follows. And it's the same in the Christian life. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, if you want to reclaim that passion, we need to pray for passion, not just do more things. The things will come. Another danger of this sermon is the attitude, well, I should act more extroverted in church. And I've already dealt with that. I'm an introvert, sort of by nature. I probably fooled a lot of you because I have to kind of stand up and talk to you all the time. But by nature, I'm a bit of an introvert. It was difficult growing up as an introvert in a Pentecostal church because I was expected. I wasn't expected, but the assumption was there that if you're spiritual, you'll worship like the person next to you. The extrovert who has his hands thrown up in the air and he's crying out, he's running to the front, falling down on his face. And if you're an introvert, you'll know that's the last thing that sometimes is healthy or you want to do. But there was a time in my life where I kind of measured my spirituality by how extroverted can I become in worship? How different from my actual true self can I be? And it's so absurd when you put it that way. We don't become passionate about Jesus by trying to worship louder. Our expression of worship, I believe, will deepen as we become passionate about him. But again, it's putting the cart before the horse. And now I've come to the most dangerous part of this message. this is it. This is as difficult as it gets. The most dangerous attitude that you can take from a message like this is, oh boy, did he ever preach it right. I hope he's listening. I wish this person was here today because he needed to hear that. I think I'm going to email him the website, make sure he listens to this message. The worst attitude we can have is to think, oh, I nailed it. Ha! But that's human nature, and that's what we all want to do. That's typical. I'm sure many of you have had thoughts like this during the process of this message. You think, oh, I hope this person hears it. I hope that person hears it. It's human nature. It's normal, but it's absolutely missing the point. We can't fix anyone else's spiritual life. That's God's job. You can't make differences in other. You can encourage them. You can come alongside them. You can pray for them. But when it comes down to their life with God, it's between them and God. The best thing you can do with a message like this, and I tell you, it wasn't easy for me to prepare or think about teaching because it's not my typical style. But, and as cliche as this is, this message is hitting me first. I have to say that. The best thing you can do with a message like this is just take it to God and say, God, is this what you'd have for me? And not worry about the people around you.